It was my intention to sing stanza 5 of that psalm, which speaks about the children. Let me read those lines to you. My trust on thee I learned to rest when I was on my mother's breast. From birth thou art my God alone. Thy care my life has ever known. Let us now read the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27, which summarizes God's word on the sacrament of baptism. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So far, our confession. In response to the preaching of the gospel, we will sing about this sacrament, hymn number 415. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we move along in these Lord's days on the sacraments, it is good to remember and remind ourselves of the basic message of both sacraments. Both the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism symbolize for us the same message. They both picture the promise of the gospel. We confess that in Lord's Day 25. And the promise of the gospel is simply this, that God grants us the forgiveness of sins and life eternal only for the sake of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. That's what the signs each point to. Fairly straightforward message. They are not, to be clear, they are not symbols of our faith in the Lord. They are not symbols of our commitment to God, but they are symbols of God's promise to us in the new covenant. In the sacraments, it's God speaking to his people. We do respond to that speaking, but our response comes separately. It comes after God speaks to us. Keeping this point in mind becomes very important when we consider who may make use of the sacraments. The question has been hotly debated, and not just with respect to infant baptism. That too, of course, but in our day the question is also pressed about the Lord's Supper. Who may come to the table of the Lord? Is that just for anybody? Is it for anyone who says he's a Christian? Is the Lord's Supper for children too? Paedo communion is all the rage in some circles, And so already now, as we deal with holy baptism in this Lord's Day, we should bear in mind the larger context and the broader question of who may receive and who may make use of the holy sacraments. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. The question that is at the forefront today is this: should infants too be baptized? Should babies receive the promise of God from God in His covenant of love? Well, the answer to that question all depends on whether those infants, those babies, whether they're really part of God's covenant. So I proclaim to you this word of God: should infants too be baptized? We will take a look at two things: infants and God's covenant, and infants and God's name. When we speak about baby baptism or infant baptism, we should be clear that we are speaking about the babies of believing parents. We're not talking about just any baby born to any parent anywhere. There is no faithful church that promotes that kind of teaching, that kind of a universal baptism. Question answer 74 makes that clear when it spells out that baptizing infants in the church, it distinguishes them. Distinguishes them from the children of unbelievers. Church babies are altogether different from the babies of the world. That's what we say. But the question is, how? How are they different? What gives out the right, us the right, to single out these children for baptism and refuse that sacrament to others? Well, it might be helpful to begin with what the difference is not. These babies are not set aside for this sacrament because they supposedly have the seed of regeneration within them. Sometimes people misunderstand the reason for infant baptism in this way, that these tiny children are presumed to be God's elect. They are presumed to have the tiny beginning of regeneration in their tiny hearts. It has been held in the past with a great deal of controversy and sorrow that infants were baptized for that reason, on that basis. The basis that they were presumed elect. They were assumed to be saved, assumed to be on their way to regeneration. Brothers and sisters, let's be clear, that's absolute nonsense. In baptism, we're not assuming anything. We don't make presumptions about what God is doing in the heart of the newborn babies. We don't do so because the Bible gives us no reason to do so. The Bible presents no cause to think in that way. The theory of presumed regeneration was a concoction of man's imagination because someone mistakenly believed that the sign of the covenant can only be applied to the elect. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Think only of Esau under the old covenant, or think of Simon the magician under the new covenant. The one was circumcised, the other was baptized. Both received the sign and seal of the covenant, the sign and seal of God's promises, but neither took hold of them in faith. Neither proved to be elect, but they nevertheless, each in their circumstances, legitimately received the sign of the promise, the sign of the covenant on their heads. So in baptism, we do not assume anything about the nature of the child's faith, that is, the state of his or her regeneration. Nor, another common error, nor do we make a blanket assumption that all babies are born without sin, or that babies will not be condemned because of a presumed innocence, and therefore on that basis they can be baptized. Some people imagine that this is the reason that infants are indeed baptized. But again, that's not our confession, nor Is it what the Bible teaches? Actually, the people who do not baptize their children tend to think in this line because for them the thought of a child dying in infancy and ending up in the fires of hell, that's too distressing for many. And so they tend to speak, those of a Baptist persuasion, they tend to speak of a child not being considered sinful in God's eyes until that child is of the age of accountability. They tend to think that all babies, regardless of the parents, all babies who perish will be exempt from condemnation because of God's grace and mercy. His grace won't allow him to punish those helpless babies. But again, we must ask, does the Bible teach that? If we set aside our emotional feelings toward the babies, and everyone understands there's a high level of emotion there, does the Bible teach that all babies will be presumed innocent in God's eyes when they die in infancy? What we do find in Scripture is the idea that from the moment of conception, we are sinful. Psalm 51, David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Job says the same in Job 14, "Who can bring what is pure from what is impure? No one." The biblical reality is that no human is conceived, let alone born, in innocence. Every human is conceived and born in sin. Every human has a sinful nature. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, we all, by our very nature, are children of wrath. For that same reason, we begin every baptism by stating that biblical fact very clearly. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore, by nature, are children of wrath. So that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. And later, each parent will confess over their child at the baptismal font that our children, because they are conceived and born in sin, are therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation. No, if we're honest, God's word is not silent on this matter. All humans, from beginning of life on, are born sinners and deserve only the wrath of God. What then about the grace and mercy of God? Will God exempt all tiny babies or unborn children from condemnation because He has pity on them? Brothers and sisters, I'll believe it when I can find it in the Scriptures. But I've looked and I cannot find it anywhere. Instead, what we do find are children sharing in the same fate of their unbelieving parents. Think of the destruction of Jericho. Think of the destruction of Ai, we can read about in the book of Joshua. All the people of those cities were killed, the parents and their children. There's no command from the Lord to Joshua to go into Jericho, and Joshua set aside the babies, rescue the babies. The Lord could have done that. He'd wanted to. No, the children share the fate of the parents. Later, when the Lord prophesies against Babylon for all her sins, then he includes the children of Babylon. Isaiah 14, "I will cut off from Babylon her name and her survivors, her offspring and descendants," declares the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Himself speaks in the same way about unbelieving Jerusalem and their punishment. In Luke chapter 23, He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Infants are not innocent persons, but like their parents are sinful and subject to condemnation. Beloved, that's the biblical, the ugly truth about ourselves. And then it's not the fault of a hard-nosed God who's unsympathetic and cold toward His creatures. It's the fault of ourselves. It's the fault of our own miserable plunge into sin way back in Adam. Our sin is so pervasive, it extends into our genes and into our chromosomes from parent to embryo to baby, from generation to generation. Our sin is so destructive that it has produced a whole universe of misery for all of us from the womb to the tomb. Okay, so children are not innocent. The reason children are baptized has nothing whatever to do with what is found in the baby, with what we or God sees in the child. Remember that baptism is the promise of the gospel. It's the promise of a cleansing from sin in the blood of Christ. The only thing the symbol of baptism says about what's inside the child is this: this child too has a sinful, dirty heart that needs the washing of the Savior. The very fact that infants receive the promise of cleansing shows that they have the need for cleansing. Shows that like adults who are baptized, they are black in their soul and desperately need the purifying work of Christ. So baptism is the sign of God's promise in the covenant. A promise that needs to be grabbed hold of, taken hold of in faith. Everyone has agreed on that point. God's promise requires faith. But does the faith have to be present before the promise can be given? That is, before the sacrament of baptism can be administered. Again, we have agreement that in the case of people who are capable enough to express faith, normally teens or adults, that is how it is to be done. No faithful church baptizes an adult unless he first confesses faith in the promises. That was the pattern of John the Baptist, of the disciples of Jesus. Those who accepted the promise of gospel presented in the preaching, those who accepted, they were baptized. The rest were not. But the question today then is this: does that promise, does it extend to the children of believers? Are the offspring of a believer included in God's covenant with them? And should they then receive the sign of the covenant? Or is it the case that they don't enter the covenant until later? Until they can personally bring themselves to confess faith? That's the issue here. Well, then it's helpful to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Would you turn with me for a moment to Romans 4? Romans 4, where Paul writes about the old covenant of circumcision, the old sacrament of circumcision. Paul's main point in this chapter is that Abraham was not justified before God on account of his works, but on account of his faith. Paul wants to make clear to the Romans that people have never been able to earn acceptance before God by observing the law. Because of man's sin, it is impossible for man to present himself to God that perfect obedience that God requires. Some people were then and are today that in the days of Moses, and even in the days of Paul, he was dealing with that issue, that you had to save yourself through your good works. But in the New Testament, all you need is faith. Well, Paul says that's total hogwash. Verse 3, what does Scripture say? Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved through faith alone. Moses was saved through faith alone. The Israelites were saved through faith alone. That was how people were saved then. That's how they're saved today. That's how it's always been, brothers and sisters. Salvation through faith alone. And now, in that context, Paul says some very important things about the sign of the covenant already in Abraham's day. In verse 10, The apostle makes the point that Abraham was justified by faith well before he received the sign of circumcision. And now look at what he says of that sign in verse 11, chapter 4, 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. The key thing there is what he says about circumcision. Circumcision is the sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Well, that's quite understandable in Abraham's case, for he answered God's call. He expressed belief in God's promises, and so he could receive the sign and seal of that promise. That makes sense. If God had stopped there, no one would be surprised. And yet the Lord didn't stop there. The Lord went further with Abraham. He said, Abraham, the sign of the covenant, it's for you. But guess what? It's also for your kids. It's also for your infants. Place upon your baby boys the same sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith, even though they can't believe yet. Circumcision is a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith, and that sign was given to the babies. You see, God called circumcision the sign of the covenant. It was never a sign of Abraham's faith, but it was a sign of God's righteousness, promised to Abraham and obtained by faith upon believing. And that promise was specifically commanded by God to be extended to the children. Circumcise your offspring on the eighth day. Give to them that same sign of the righteousness that comes by faith. So strong was the command of the Lord that God threatened to cut off any male child not circumcised, because to God that was to defile and despise the covenant and its promises. And now the reality is that baptism signifies the same thing as circumcision. The two pictures are different pictures, but the meaning is the same. Circumcision removes the foreskin, and baptism washes the body. But both signify the need for our sin to be removed from us. Both signify the need for righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness to replace that sinful nature. And if that sign could be given to infants in the old covenant, why should it be withheld from infants in the new covenant? Doesn't the apostle Peter spell it out on the day of Pentecost that the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit, he says to this crowd of Jews, it's for you and for your children and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. The promise has always been extended to infants of believers with the demand that they respond one day in faith, because infants have always been included in God's covenant. This, beloved, is the one and only thing that separates children of the church from the children of the world. It's nothing in themselves. What separates them is God's gracious inclusion of them in His covenant by His directive. As our catechism says, infants belong to God's covenant and congregation. They belong there. They've got a place there. They have a right there. It's undeserved. This is unmerited in any way, either by the child or by the parent. This is pure grace. And we should not miss the great privilege and great comfort in this reality. Unlike the children of unbelievers, our children have a God who places a claim on them. who claims them for his own in his covenant of love, who says to those babies of ours, I am your God, you are my child, doesn't say that to the children of unbelievers. Our babies are conceived and born in sin, yes, but they are also conceived and born into the relationship of the covenant established by the Creator with their parents and also with them. You know, David brings this out so beautifully in Psalm 22, part of which we sang. If you read through that psalm, you probably know it. It's the psalm which does a lot of predicting about the death of Christ. But David also went through those trials in his own time and place. He's in distress throughout the psalm. He's suffering from his enemies. But in verse 9 of that psalm, he reaches back to reflect on God's goodness to him. And he knows that God's goodness to him started in the womb. Verse 9, he writes, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breath. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. You have been my God. From my mother's womb, he says, you own me, Lord. David, what's he doing? He's clinging to the promise contained in his circumcision. I have the mark on my flesh made at 8 days of age. I can't remember the first 3 years of my existence, O Lord, but by that mark, I know that you have been my God from the womb, even from conception. David knows that he didn't have the ability to discern right from wrong as a baby at his mother's breast, but nevertheless, he knows that Yahweh was his God. That Yahweh had claimed him, and he is God also to his children. Brothers and sisters, that all adds up to this beautiful truth. Your children are not excluded from the promise, but they, by God's design, possess the promise. They don't remember their first few years, but by the washing they received in front of the congregation, they may know that God has placed a claim on them, that God has said they belong to Him. Never let that go. As parents, teach your children to remember their baptism and to lean on their God from their earliest days, so that even when they are old, they won't depart from His way. Understand well that the promise needs to be appropriated. That's a big word, simply means it needs to be embraced by faith as the child grows and is able. If a child grows up and refuses to believe, refuses to accept the promise, and respond in thankful obedience, the promise does not come into effect. Let's be clear on that. The covenant does not bring with it an automatic, guaranteed salvation, but it brings with it a guaranteed promise. But now here's the great grace of God. That promise, it stands ready. That promise, it stands waiting for all of God's children to take it by faith, even when those children have been unfaithful. I'm sure, because it's true of every congregation I know, I'm sure that some of you here have grown children that have done just that, spurned the covenant, spurned the promise at their baptism. That is a worrisome thing, isn't it? As a parent, even a fearful thing. What's going to happen to my boy? What'll become of my girl? But also when you deal with the stubborn hearts of your children, or perhaps of siblings, remember the steadfast love of the Lord in that person's baptism. That promise never gets erased. It doesn't get pulled back. A covenant child can withdraw from Christ and the body of Christ, but the promise is never withdrawn. A covenant child can break his vow to God, but God will never break his vow to the child. The cleansing that is promised in baptism remains a valid promise for as long as that child lives. Therefore, don't give up hope. The child, while there's a breath of life, can return. And let's pray that God will work in that person's heart a return and seize hold of that covenant promise and experience mercy, the steadfast mercy of the Lord. There is no statute of limitations on God's promise. Remind your children, your loved ones, of that promise they have had sealed to them. Plead to God in prayer on the basis of that promise and hope against hope that the Lord will yet work repentance and faith in that promise. The promise itself doesn't fade. Nor does the name of God, which He has put on our children. For in baptism, not only is a promise sealed to us and our children, but God also does something quite astounding when you think about it. God, He places His own name on us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That name rests on us. And God doesn't just put His name on anybody. The Lord is very careful with His name. He commands us, for example, not to take His name in vain. And He Himself will surely never use it lightly or without meaning. You can think, for example, of the city where God caused His name to dwell, Jerusalem. We read about that often in Scripture. The Lord didn't put His name in every city, or even just any particular city, but after a long time, Yahweh deliberately and carefully chose to place His name in but one city, the holy city of Jerusalem. That became then a holy city, a hallowed city on account of God's presence. It became the apple of His eye. It became His delight and His inheritance. Nor does the Lord place His name just upon any people either. Think about how God acted in the Old Covenant. He did not reveal His name Himself, much less place His name upon, for example, the Egyptians, or the Canaanites, or the Philistines, the Hittites, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Babylonians, or the Persians, or anyone else. No, He reserved His name for His covenant people Israel, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave His name to Abraham. He revealed the deeper meaning of His name to Moses. Remember the burning bush. Yahweh is My name. I am who I am. He only said that to Moses and then to the Israelites. And in a special move of wonder and amazement, He chose to place His name upon the heads of the Israelites, all of them. We can read about that in Numbers 6, in words very familiar to you. God commands Aaron and his sons, "This is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace.'" So concludes the Lord, "So they will put My name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." This priestly blessing, which you also received this morning, was extended to the whole nation of Israel. Not just the parents, not just the adults, but the whole covenant community, from the babies to the old timers. Did you know, brothers and sisters, then, that at the end of every worship service in the new covenant era, that same name of the Lord is put on you and your children? It's no different in the new covenant. Have children lost this privilege of having God's name placed upon them? Do we find anywhere in Scripture the command to take the kids out of church before the blessing gets pronounced? Do we have any indication that children are no longer part of God's covenant, no longer to receive the privileges and the blessings of God's covenant? Show it to me and I'll believe it. Brothers and sisters, you'll look long and hard, but you'll find no command to withdraw this blessing from the kids. And in fact, we have the example of the Lord Jesus extending this blessing to the children. We read about that in Mark 10. It's a well-known passage. People bringing little children, including the babies. Luke, in his account, specifically mentions babies. Brings them to Jesus, and his disciples, they become annoyed, actually. And they try to shoo these kids away. These were Jewish children. These were children circumcised on the eighth day. These were children of the covenant. But the disciples look at these children of the covenant as a nuisance. Get those kids away from the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus became ticked off. Righteously indignant is actually the way to say it. He says to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." How dare you hinder them? For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The children belong here with me, their king. They have a right to be with their Lord and King because these are the heirs of the kingdom. Don't stop them. These are my subjects. These have my Father's name upon them. Don't you dare stop the kids. Then the Lord does something that is highly significant. Verse 16 of that chapter. He took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. Does that indicate to you that children should not be included in the covenant? What it indicates is that this high priest who came in the order of Melchizedek is blessing the children of his people just as his father always did in the old covenant. Blessing in Scripture, that's always associated with God and with His name. After all, it's only God who can bless. And to bless someone is to put God's name on that person. It's to invoke the God of the covenant to act in a favorable and gracious way toward that person. And now the Son of God takes the babies and the toddlers of the covenant and He puts God's name on them. Beloved, how can we keep God's name off of our kids? The kids that He gives us in the new covenant. Like with the old covenant, the children come from the Lord as His blessings to us. They belong to the Lord by His gracious extension of the covenant. And He is even indignant if we dare to hold back the infants of His covenant from receiving the sign of the covenant, from receiving the name of their God in them. Boys and girls, brothers and sisters, do you see the diamond mine that you have in your baptism? You're all, me too, we're all spiritual billionaires, so to speak, because we have the name of God placed on us. We are rich Because the promises extend to us. They've been spoken to us. They stand ready for us to take them by faith again and again and again. As many times as we sin, we may believe the sure promise of the cleansing of our sins in the blood of Jesus. As many times as we fall prey to temptation, we may believe the promise of our cleansing in the Spirit of Christ, so that more and more we will become dead to sin. God put His name on me. God made a promise to me, and I'm going to claim that promise and proceed in the victory that Christ has won for me. Our baptism, beloved, is a promise which calls us to faith. Believe the promise. Always believe the promise. And live up to the name you've been given. You have every blessing in the washing of Christ, the blood and Spirit of the Lord. Now come and take those blessings by faith. Amen.